is to know you. Privilege to have communion together, just to gather as a community of believers from all the kind of backgrounds. We're not all that diverse, but we thank you, God, that we can join with believers all over the world and share in just that opportunity to have communion and remember what you did for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, so much for dying on that cross and the salvation that you provided. Thank you for the hope. And help us, Lord, to honor you.
I want to proclaim to you the excellency of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. But I'm going to proclaim this excellency of the gospel of Jesus Christ to you this morning in a way that doesn't get as much focus as some of the other ways in which we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this huge, huge topic. It is the number one thing you need to learn about in life. And sometimes as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, certain subcategories of the gospel get more attention than some of the other subcategories of the gospel. And so I am going to talk about one of those subcategories of the gospel that doesn't get quite as much attention as some of the other subcategories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to challenge a number of you today, because if this is the first time you've heard of this topic, or the, I should say the subtopic, the topic is the gospel, the subtopic is what we'll be talking about today. But I'm probably going to challenge some of you, because if you've never given this much thought, then this will be a little bit of a challenge, because we are influenced by the world in which we live. When you go to work, you get work training, you get work conversations. When you're in school, you get education, you get this, you get that. But within that are little subtle biases that creep in and start to affect your worldview as a believer. And you end up inadvertently picking up some biases. And sometimes these biases can cause you to not fully grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ for all that it is. And so I have some very simple rules of hermeneutics that I'm going to teach you this morning. Phil's rules for simple Bible reading. Here we go. When you have a biblical topic that seems to upset and challenge you, just remember rule number one, we don't ignore the plain reading of the text just because it upsets you or those around you. I know this is very straightforward, but I like saying it out loud. Okay, rule number two, we don't ignore the plain reading of the text just because it runs contrary to what society believes. So now you're really wondering, what is Phil going to talk about today? All right. Well, I just, I'll take it as a little bit of confrontation is a little bit of a good thing. Because if you're not confronted with the gospel message, I mean, what are the alternatives? That your ears are tickled or that you're just bored to tears? So a little challenge is okay as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what will our topic be today? The same as it is every other day, Pinky, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the subtopic is called Death and Death in Adam, Life and Life in Christ. So we're going to talk about death today, death and life. Actually, specifically, we're going to do it in this sequence. Death and death, then life and life. You and I both need a good working doctrine of life and death. Death is not just a biological eventuality. There's actually an entire spiritual doctrine of death. It needs to be understood and proclaimed because it is a significant part of the gospel message. So we're going to talk about that today. Part one of my sermon is going to be on the doctrine of death and death. It is actually one doctrine, but two deaths, and you're going to see that today. And then part two of my sermon asks the question, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And part three of the sermon is going to be about how Christ brings life and life. And we are going to start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. So we're going to go all the way back to Genesis, and we will hit up Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to study the fall of mankind. So we're going to start Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, if you look into the ancient text here in the original language, the phrasing is a little bit funny. Some translators, not most, but some, translated as, on the day of you eat it, the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. Not just you shall die, it's dying you shall die. It is a funny phrasing. But to understand why it's translated that way in some Bibles, you'll have to keep reading. So now we get to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now Eve is in the picture as well as Adam, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Then the Lord God said, behold, I've jumped a little bit in the passage here. Behold, the man has become like us, one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reached out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That is the fall of mankind. It's abridged, but that's the fall. Genesis 5:1 goes on to tell us that Adam lived a long time after this happened, at least another 800 years after this happened, because Adam did not die, according to the Bible, until 930 years old. Now, let's ask some serious questions about this text. Question number one, did God really say, on the day you eat of this, you shall surely die? Yes, that's really what he said. I mean, when Eve quoted it, she was off. She added some things that were not in the original command. She thought you couldn't even touch it, which was not part of the original command. But God had just said, don't eat it, because in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. Question two, since Adam lived to be 930 years old, and he was nowhere near 100 years old when he sinned, was God a liar? No, because God is not a man that he should lie. So question three, did Adam die when he ate the forbidden fruit? I know in a lot of paintings and illustrations, they draw an apple as the forbidden fruit because every artist worth their salt can draw at least an apple, you know. If you go to certain parts of the world, they insist it was the pomegranate, but that part of the world is known for their pomegranates, so a little bias there. We don't really know what type of fruit it was. We just know it looked good to Eve. That's all we really know about this particular fruit. But did Adam die when he ate the forbidden fruit? Answer, and it'll take me some time to explain this, but yes, he died right then and right there. Worse, he was dying as he eventually died. Now, how can I say that with a straight face? Because Adam was tripartite. And what I mean by that is, he was flesh and soul and spirit, just as you and I are. And we've talked about that in a number of previous sermons. So in what ways did Adam actually die? Well, when Adam ate the fruit, sin and death then entered into the world. Adam died biologically at the age of 930 years old. But when did he die spiritually? The moment he ate that doggone fruit. And worse, when he ate the fruit, Adam then began to embark on the path of the mortal life. Why was Adam kicked out of the garden? I mean, wasn't it enough that mankind fell? Because even though he died spiritually when he sinned, he could have lived indefinitely biologically if he had just gotten to the fruit of the tree of life, which was also in the Garden of Eden. But the Lord blocked that path to him. So Adam could no longer take of the fruit of the tree of life. So how can I say with a straight face that a guy that lived another 800 plus years died that day? Because it is part of the gospel message. In fact, it's essential to a full understanding of the gospel message. And this that we're going to take from is from Romans chapter 5. And we're going through a lot of scripture today. I got it up. I got 98% of it right up here on the screen, but you're welcome to read along on your phone or in an actual paper Bible. This is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 19. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Oh, it keeps going and gets even deeper and deeper into this topic. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Last section. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Whew. Okay, that's a lot. What does this actually mean? Basically, there was an ancestor of ours, an ancestor of all of us. His name was Adam. There was a real, actual Adam. That's a key part of the gospel message. A real guy named Adam is probably pronounced a little differently. It's probably more like Adam or something like that. But when Adam sinned, sin came into the world. Sin wasn't there before, even though Satan fell before mankind sinned. And even though Eve ate the fruit first, sin came into the world because Adam was in charge of the world. He was in charge of the garden, which was pretty much all there was at the time that we really know about. Because of Adam's sin, death came into the world and affected all men. So the minute Adam sinned, he was bound for an eventual physical death. But he instantly found spiritual death because his sins separated him from God. Adam was bound at that point on for an eventual appointment with the grave. Adam had only one way he could have overcome the eventual biological death, and that is if he could make his way to that tree of life, but that way was blocked to him. So eventually Adam died at 930 years old. So in what ways did Adam die? He died spiritually the minute he sinned and began the path to an eventual grave. Dying, Adam would die. God was not lying. God's warning to Adam was real and accurate. Now this leads us to part two of our sermon, which asks the question, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And as we start this second section of the sermon, I've got a question for you. I may have asked this question before, but it's been a long time. If you are not yet in Christ, are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you are a sinner? Yes. You see, if you take approach number one, that's a performance-based analysis. And since all men have sinned, so many people take this performance-based analysis approach. But if you take approach number two, that's an identity-based approach. I mentioned that some of you might get challenged today. That's going to erupt in about 2 minutes. You have your two-minute warning. If we need to break out your security blanket, go right ahead. But if you are not in Christ, are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you are a sinner? You'll know, I didn't give you the option of both. I would gladly accept both as an answer. But like your old sadistic math teacher from junior high, I want you to think about this question because I kind of want to see your math. Although because this is a crowd setting, I don't really want you to all to erupt verbally with your answers. I want you to think quietly on your own about the answers, just as a practical approach. So you could answer both, and I wouldn't be upset by that. That would be a very good answer. But if I were to force you to show your math as to choosing one or the other, what would you go with? It's a tough one, isn't it? Yeah, because all have sinned. That's number one, right? But then we have this whole section about what it says in Romans 5. So I'm going, if I have to choose, I don't like choosing. I don't like choosing on this. Both is the correct answer. Just officially, both is the correct answer. But if I had to choose, I'm going to go with option two. And the reason I say that is Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So I know, looking back at the scripture, you might think, is eating fruit really that big of a deal? Well, it is actually a big deal, because every sin is actually a great big, horrible, festering, serious deal. Every sin. It's a huge problem. Because when Adam ate that forbidden fruit, the many were made sinners. The many. Not just Adam, not just Eve, not just Adam and Eve, the many were made sinners. That includes every descendant of Adam, which unfortunately includes everyone you ever cared about. So, Philip Girth was made a sinner. Jack Stockdale was made a sinner. Billy Graham was made a sinner. Abraham Lincoln, made a sinner. Martin Luther King Jr., made a sinner. Your favorite people, made a sinner. Your least favorite people, made a sinner. And your cute, adorable infant daughter, made a sinner. You don't believe me? Wait until she gets just a little bit older. And do you know who else was made a sinner? You were made a sinner as well. Now, this might offend some of you. I was watching a preacher I know personally, has a little YouTube channel. Well, he preaches to like 19,000 people on Sunday morning, but he also has a YouTube channel. And he was talking about our bias as we look at this particular biblical truth. And he was pointing out that this topic is offensive to many in America. Because in America, everything is about the individual. If you rise or fall, America wants you to do so based on your own individual record. If you're judged, it should be individually. You have your own social security number, your own credit score, your own personal assets, your own personal credit history. You have your own criminal background. Everything becomes about your individual accomplishments and individual personal record. And the idea that we were born with the proclivity to sin might seem absurd to a number of you. The idea that sinfulness follows us as we come out of the womb, when we are young and innocent, that might offend some of you. But let's go back to slide number one. Phil's rules for simple Bible reading. We don't ignore the plain reading of the text just because it upsets you or those around you. And we don't ignore the plain reading of the text just because it runs contrary to what society believes. Because Jehovah is not a God of our making. It's the other way around. He's the maker. We are the creation. If we were making this up, we'd make it much more palatable, less offensive. So if you are not in Christ, are you a sinner because you sin? Yes. But if you are not in Christ, do you sin because you are a sinner? Yeah, even more so. You know that every time I ask this question, I preclude it with, if you are not yet in Christ. Is there a way to beat the sinful identity with sinful Adam? Yes, with a righteous identity and righteous Christ. So I want you to understand this. It's actually crucial for you to learn how to overcome your Adam-like sinfulness. Adam brought sin into the world. Sin brought spiritual death. Sin brought about an identity for us as sinners. And that sinning brings separation from God and all kinds of problems. Sin brought death into the world. Do you know why people die? You don't die because you're a big-time sinner. That is not why you die. You die because of the death and sin that followed Adam's descendants. You might have the misfortune of going to a child's funeral one day. I hope you don't. That's heartbreaking. But just if you do have to go, just remember theologically, that baby didn't die for its own sins. That baby died because of Adam's sin, and we are all dealing with the consequences of Adam's sin even now in 2023. I mean, I respect American jurisprudence. I like the idea of being judged for our own individual accomplishments and punished for our own misdeeds and rewarded for our own personal good conduct. I like that idea. That makes great sense to me. But I have to be really careful about that. Because if you focus too much on your own individual accomplishments and you're not yet in Christ, you start to overlook your own sinful nature. That can be bad. That is bad. You won't be able to diagnose your real problem. You'll have trouble addressing your real problem. Because we are born with the sinfulness that comes from being Adam's descendants. But once you come to Christ, if you're still stuck focusing on your own personal accomplishments, you can run into another problem. Because if we don't fully understand our identity in Christ, as being based on Christ's merits, we start to make the Christian faith about our own personal sanctification record. And that leads to crashing and burning. Do you think you can live a fully perfect life as a Christian? Let me know if you get there. I'm not there. I've talked about this with the other elders. We've compared notes. None of us are there. Worse, we don't know anyone that made it other than Jesus. So if you spend your life saying, I have to do this to prove my righteousness. I have to avoid that to prove my righteousness. Oh, be careful with that kind of thinking. Because you can end up spiritually depressed after you sin. I mean, I hope nobody here ever sins. That would be my wish for you, that you would never sin. But I'm not naive. I know people sin. Even Christians sin sometimes. I mean, I hope you're doing so less and less as you mature in the faith. But even as a saint, I understand we sin. So if you're patting yourself on the back about how you're avoiding sin these days in your own strength, be very careful of pride, because you might be blind to what's going on. If you've sinned and you've asked Christ for forgiveness, just be careful that your identity as a righteous person is not based on your own record. Be equally careful you do not think of your spiritual blessings as being based on your own personal sanctification record. I wonder how many of you have ever had the following thoughts as a believer. Oh, I'm not getting the blessings of heaven based on what I've done. Let me rephrase that. I can't enjoy the blessings of heaven because I sin too much. You ever had that thought? Or I can't operate in any kind of spiritual abilities. I don't have a good record when it comes to sin. Or I'll never be able to show the light of Christ and lead someone to Jesus. I got too much of a sin record. Those are just the old lies of the devil that just keep getting recycled again and again and again and again. You're not getting into heaven based on your record as a believer. You're not getting the blessings of heaven based on your record as a believer. You're not getting access to God's throne in prayer based on your record as a believer. Your record's probably not any different than mine. It stinks. You're getting access to the God of heaven based on your identity in Christ. I'm pointing to the banner that says in Christ. It's not that Jesus is standing right here. In Christ. Here, I'll take you to 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So I ask you, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? In Adam, there is spiritual death and eventual physical death. In Christ, there is spiritual life and eventually eternal physical life. Before we talk about the resurrection of the saints, I want to take a few minutes and talk about hell. Hell is missing from too many sermons these days. Hell is becoming a quiet doctrine. But do you know which prophet in the Bible talked the most about hell? Jesus. He talked about hell quite a bit. So let me tell you about hell for just for a few minutes, okay? I can't give you an exact timeline of when people go to hell. The scripture talks about hell quite a bit, but the scriptures are a little bit over here and a little bit over there and some over here. There's no big, long narrative that gives the full sequence of everything about when exactly people go to hell that are not in Christ. But we have plenty of Bible verses about hell, plenty. So many, in fact, that the sequence leaves us guessing a few things. And I think one of the reasons that we struggle with the sequence is because we are bound in time here, whereas in eternity, time doesn't mean what it does for us here, okay? But I can tell you this much about hell. Okay, what sort of things do we know about hell? There is no visible exit from hell. You get there, you're stuck there. Hell is very different from paradise. The fire of hell is never quenched. We know that because Jesus told us this stuff. Never quenched. The worms of hell never die. What are worms for? To destroy the decomposing remains of flesh. The worms never die. People in hell spend their time in anguish and regret. There's no return from hell to warn your loved ones. It is a place of outer darkness. How does it work if it's full of darkness, but there's fire? These are some of the questions we still have. I don't plan on finding out, so. It was equated during the time of Christ to a trash dump that had an ongoing trash fire. Out of curiosity, does anyone know the name of this particular trash dump? Anyone other than Ashley? Gehenna. Yes, not Gehenna. It's not our little suburb over here. We know the wicked go to eternal punishment. Jesus warned us, you're better off losing limbs and organs than going to hell. That's pretty serious. There is a persistence of personhood even after going to hell. Even if you go to hell, you're still you. And you can see paradise from afar, But you can't get there from hell. So you can see it. You're like, ah, if I'd accepted the gospel message, that's where I could be. I can't tell you everything about hell, but I can tell you that the message of Scripture is very clear. Don't go to hell. Don't go. I was discussing this sermon with another minister this past week. He's actually a first cousin of Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., lives in Columbus. And this cousin was telling me, be sure to tell them, get your house in order. So I will relay that to you. Get your house in order. Be sure you do not go to hell. Be sure. Because if you're sentenced to hell, there's no escape hatch. But you must take your identity in Christ. Our identity as a sinner defines us until we come to Christ. Then that identity defines us, the identity of being in Christ. Once we come to Christ, a new identity defines us. We are a new creation. Again, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If you don't know how to take your identity in Christ, I mean, we've got a prayer team that'll be up here at the end of service. We'll just walk you right through it, step by step. Okay, sermon point 3. Christ brings life and life. Christ brings us two types of life, spiritual life and the promise of eternal life. How does Christ bring spiritual life? Well, I could probably make this a whole month's worth of sermons, but let's just hit a few quick pointers so that you know it's a good deal to come to Jesus. First thing we have is forgiveness of sins. Our sins separate us from God. And if our sins separate us from God, then it separates us from the spiritual life that God has. So forgiveness of sins is a big deal when it comes to the believer. Communion with God is another thing you get, and how Christ brings spiritual life. And when I say communion, I don't just mean the elements. I mean you commune with God. You get the Holy Spirit. You get a desire to grow spiritually. You have the right to become the children of God. You become a new creation. You're no longer a slave to sin. When your identity was in Adam, that was a really big deal because you have an identity as a sinner. But you're no longer a slave to sin if you are in Christ, because Christ brings spiritual life. Godly character starts to develop within you. You are justified just as if I'd never sinned. And of course, there's much, much more. Like I said, this could be a whole month's worth of sermons. Colossians 2:13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, here's a little something that actually blew my mind a little bit as I was preparing today's sermon. I mean, I know the gospel is not all about me, but it still blew my mind a little bit. It's hard for me to get my head around some of this stuff because, like I say, we're temporal beings. Here's the part that blew my mind just a little bit. We were sinners and Adam before we were ever born. Before we were even born, we were sinners and Adam. But to those who accept Christ, you were made alive in Christ as the resurrection of Christ. That also happened long before you were ever born. That kind of thing makes my head hurt a little bit, because all that stuff happened before I was even born. Even in the Old Testament, this was prophesied. This is from Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. That we may live before him, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. For his going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Now, I don't want to get too brainy on this because I'll just come across as stupid sounding. But mankind was stuck in Adam and looking forward to Christ. That was the entire Old Testament. Then Christ came. Christ came as a second Adam. Now a new path is opened up, one that frees us to walk on a path of life and life instead of a path of death and death. But you weren't born a Christian, you were born a sinner. You have to decide to follow Jesus. You must take that identity to be in Christ. The path to life and life was opened up 2,000 years ago, but you have to choose to take that path by turning to Christ for your own salvation. Let me just take a quick moment here and just make sure all Christian parents are on the same page on this, okay? I want you to raise your children in a Christian home. That is good. But just because you raise your children in a Christian home doesn't make them Christians by default, because they were born in Adam. They must make their own decision to follow Jesus Christ. Let me make this simpler for everybody, okay? Maybe a little too simple. We'll see. Imagine two paths. One path leads from Adam to hell. It's a wide road of sinfulness. One path leads from Christ to heaven. It is the narrow road of righteousness. These two paths have existed since before you and I were ever born. But you were born on the path from Adam to hell. Your default destination is hell. If you don't want to go to hell, which I would hope you don't, then you must change paths. You decide to change course. You repent. You can go on the other path, the path from Christ to heaven. Christ has already removed any obstacles that would make it impossible for you to repent. All the obstacles have been cleared. You can come over to the narrow road of righteousness. If you can come over to the narrow road of righteousness, it's because Christ is calling you. People stay on the road to hell out of ignorance and pride and spiritual blindness. But you can come over if Christ removes your spiritual blindness so that you can see, oh my goodness, I'm on the path to hell. Then come make the change. How do I get from the path of death to the path of life? You must go through the narrow door of Jesus Christ. Christ compared himself to a narrow door, and he said, make every effort to go through the narrow door. Okay, I need to hit one more last small section on the sermon. I mentioned that in Christ there is life and life. We talked about spiritual life, but what about eternal life? What about the resurrection of the dead? How's that supposed to work? Well, I'm going to give you a condensed version on this because, again, this could be its own series of sermons. But I'll start by asking this question for you. If you could go to be with the Lord with just a soul and a spirit, why would you even care if you got back your physical body at the resurrection of the saints? The answer is, a resurrected physical body is going to have new features, things you could never do before. But the real reason the saints are getting a resurrection body is because you lost a body to the effects of sin in Adam. And Jesus is superior to Adam, so you're going to get a new body. What do we know about the resurrection body? Again, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. Now we're looking at verses 35 through 36. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, this is Paul speaking, not me. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Jumping to verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound. I break into Handel's Messiah every time I read this verse. I'll try to read it straight. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I know we quote this verse, this last verse, in funerals all the time as believers, but we say it in hope of the future when we have the new body. When we have the new body, then this verse will have fully come to pass. And we will all laugh and talk about how hilarious it was that we died one time. I think it'll be funny. We'll see. I imagine a lot of the stories will be tragic. We'll be like, oh, yeah, that's, and we'll just break out laughing because we'll be full of joy because, you know, We'll all be on the other side of the grave with these new bodies. The resurrection body is imperishable. Nobody's going to shoot you and kill you with a gun. The resurrection body is glorious. The resurrection body is not weak. It is powerful. Now, I could talk a lot more about the resurrection body, including my theory that you will no longer be bound by an XYZ axis, but I think that would bore three quarters of you. So I will just wrap up instead. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus was asked about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus responded by saying, God was not God of the dead, but of the living. So, if you are not yet in Christ, get your house in order. If you are in Christ, make sure those merits of Christ are what you are counting on, not your own personal accomplishments. And with that, I will turn things over to Brother Ashley.